From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Think what a blessing it would be to be born into the community of Israel rather than into the Philistine community or the Jebusite community or perhaps on the other side of the world where there was no written revelation from God. That was a tremendous blessing. They had the promises. They had the commands of God. They had the revelation of the attributes and nature of God. The vast majority of doctrinal material that we would consider essential to the faith is present in the Old Testament.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, The Blessings of God's Law, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. Jesus Christ gave this assessment of the Pharisees and Jewish religious leaders of His day. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Well, the Apostle Paul echoes his words in the book of Romans as he addresses Jews who did not embrace Jesus as Messiah. He wrote, "If you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" What are the blessings of God's law? And what are the dangers of relying upon it for salvation? The Bible text for today's message is from Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, The Blessings of God's Law, Part 1.
Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. We're going to pick up in Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through verse 29. And remember that particularly in Romans 2, Paul is writing this way to his fellow Jewish people, particularly those who are in the church at Rome, and of course by extension, showing the idea that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin and all in need of a Savior. So let's begin at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. But if you bear the name Jew, and rely upon the law, and boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector to the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law, and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Let us pray. Father, we in some ways are like this Jewish audience, having your word, having your law, having the various ordinances of the New Covenant community, and yet often we can present an image of deep sin and transgression to the world around us. We pray that our hearts would be truly renewed and that we would have truly an inner circumcision and true salvation before you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to remind you that throughout Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20, Paul is writing a very strong indictment against man's sin. He starts by speaking of man repressing the knowledge of God and the wrath of God being poured out upon those who do that. He speaks in Romans 1 about fallen man being an idol factory and setting up various idols and exchanging the true and living God for some type of image made in looking like man or birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In Romans chapter 2, he speaks of those who have the law of God and how they violate that law and they will perish. He speaks of the Gentiles who do not have the written law of God, but have the law of God written on their hearts, and they violate what they do know, and they perish apart from Christ. And now in this last section, he draws his argument particularly against those who had the law of God, the Jewish people, who have had it, the oracles of God down through the Old Testament history. He draws it to a close and, in fact, hammers it home. This section emphasizes once again that no one can be saved through good works or attempts at keeping God's law. Now, Paul does bring out the fact that the Jews had a great advantage in having the oracles of God. We see that in chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That was a great benefit. And in fact, the Jews had the written revelation of God. That was a benefit that was priceless. We see Paul speaking in this section about them knowing from God that it was wrong to steal and commit adultery. Idolatry was wrong, and they knew that, not only from the law written on their hearts, but from the objective written commands of God. The law of God gave the Jews an external written revelation of God. Therefore, it objectively informed them what was right and wrong. It gave them the plan of salvation through the substitutionary work of the coming Messiah. It set forth the nature and attributes of God. In fact, notice how Paul describes it in verse 18. You had the law, you know His will. You approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. In verse 20, mentions that the law is an embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Now think what a blessing it would be to be born into the community of Israel rather than into the Philistine community or the Jebusite community or perhaps on the other side of the world where there was no written revelation from God. That was a tremendous blessing. They had the promises. They had the commands of God. They had the revelation of the attributes and nature of God. And while the New Testament sheds light on the Old Testament revelation, the vast majority of doctrinal material that we would consider essential to the faith is present in the Old Testament. For example, concerning the doctrine of the Trinity, the Old Testament uses a variety of ways to set forth the doctrine of the Trinity. Plural pronouns are used when God speaks concerning Himself creating man in Genesis 1:26. And that's not just God speaking to angels, let us make man in our image, because man is not made in the image of angels, but in the image of God. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that mysterious figure that some Bible translations will use with a capital A indicating deity, acts as God, receives worship, and is even directly called God at places, and yet is set forth as being distinct from the Father. The Holy Spirit is set forth as God, but distinct from the Son and the Father. Psalm 2 speaks of the Son and of the Spirit. The distinct persons of the Trinity are set forth throughout the Old Testament in implied manners. For example, keep your finger in Romans 2, but look back at Isaiah 63 in verses 9 and 10. In all their affliction, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and His mercy, He redeemed them, and He lifted them and carried them all of days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy and fought against them. Here Isaiah speaks of the Lord, the angel of His presence, and the Holy Spirit as distinct persons acting here in the case of the rebellious generation that came out of Egypt. B.B. Warfield, in his article on the Trinity, said it this way. He said, "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber which is richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings it out into clearer view, much what was in it before, but only dimly or not at all perceived at all. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation which follows it, but only perfected, extended, and enlarged." Now that is the revelation. When you think about the Bible, that's the revelation that Paul is talking about, the law of God. Not only is it the command aspects of the Old Testament, but the whole revelation of the Old Testament Word of God. We could point to other foundational doctrines of faith which are revealed in the Old Testament revelation. But we've already observed in Romans 1 earlier in this series that the gospel was proclaimed beforehand. Look at verses 1 and 2 of the book of Romans, chapter 1. "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh," and so on. But notice the prophets and promises in the Old Testament set forth the gospel. The Jews had this great advantage of having the oracles of God. In fact, when you think about many of the Old Testament worship psalms, really rejoice and celebrate the fact that God's law and God's commands were given to them and informed them concerning the nature of God. For example, in Psalm 119, in verses 97 and following, the psalmist writes, "Oh, how I love Thy law! It's my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I had more insight than all my teachers, for my testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I had observed Thy precepts. I had restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep Thy word. I had not turned aside from Thine ordinances, so Thou Thyself hast taught me. How sweet are Thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From Thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Now that's what Paul calls the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. The reason they could approve the things that are essential. Now that is a great blessing to have that. However, Paul presses the argument and he mentions there are several things that they do. Four parallel things are set forth. He said in verse 17, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth." First, he says that you as a Jew, you consider yourself to be a guide for the blind. Here is the idea of physical blindness being a symbol of intellectual and spiritual blindness. And remember how Jesus used that idea in His rebukes of the Pharisees. and the scribes and teachers of the law. For example, in Matthew 15, in verse 14, he says, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit." In Matthew chapter 23, in verse 16, he says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold on the temple, he is obligated." And remember, the Pharisees, it created this whole series of types of oaths where, you know, you swear by Jerusalem or swear by the temple or swear by the altar, and there are various levels of binding quality to those oaths. It was a way of saying, "I promise, but I keep my fingers crossed." It was a way of, really, in a sophisticated manner, telling a lie, but making people think you were swearing a solemn oath. Jesus called them blind guides. Paul says, "You consider yourself to be a guide for those who are blind." Second, they consider themselves a light for those who are in darkness. Now, the Jews were to have a mission mentality from the very beginning. Remember that Abraham was told that in his seed all the nations would be blessed. In Malachi 1:11, there is a statement, "From the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the Gentiles," or among the nations. In Isaiah 42:6, "I have appointed you as a light to the Gentiles." And the same idea is implied in Isaiah 49:6 and Isaiah 60, verse 3. To a certain extent, the Jews understood this. For example, the Old Testament was translated into Greek so that Gentiles as well as Jews living in those regions could read it and understand it. However, the opposite of being a light was also true. By the time of Jesus, the law had been misapplied and made into an elaborate legalistic system. The teaching of the Pharisees was not that the law pointed to the Messiah, not that it showed us our sin and our need of salvation, but that it was a means of righteousness. You keep these laws, you keep these regulations, and you will be right with God. And in fact, again in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus pronounces that whole series of woes on the scribes and Pharisees, in verse 15, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves." In very harsh statements. But notice, he said, you travel over land and sea to make one convert. They were concerned to go out and spread their word. He said, when they are converted, you convert them to your own corruption of the law, and you make them twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves are. William Hendrickson comments on this that the convert must become a full-fledged, legalistic, ritualistic, hair-splitting Pharisee, one filled with fanatic zeal for his new religion by works idea. As Jesus implied, soon this new convert would even out-Pharisee the Pharisee. Third, Paul says, you consider yourself to be an instructor of the foolish. They were convinced that they had all wisdom in their system and they were going to impart their particular brand of works righteousness. And finally, a teacher of the immature. Again, they were going to instruct those who do not understand their system of the works righteousness. And the tragic element in this is the time that Paul was writing this, instead of embracing the true law of God, which pointed toward the Messiah, they had corrupted it and added to it a load of man-made restrictions and modifications and made it an entire system of human religion and righteousness. In fact, remember, in the law itself, while it contained the commands concerning what righteousness is before God, the entire sacrificial system was part of the Old Covenant law. The idea of substitutionary atonement was woven into the law. The Day of Atonement regulations, in which the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and offer the sacrifices of the people. And remember that there would be the two goats in which one would be slain, signifying propitiatory sacrifice. The other would be driven out of the camp, representing the idea of expiation or the taking away of the sins of the people. There was a picture of Christ dying for our sins and removing our sins away from us. Part of the Old Testament revelation was Isaiah 53, where the entire concept of the Messiah dying as a guilt offering, as a substitutionary atonement was set forth. And they had those scriptures. As a Pharisee, living at that time, they would have read those over and over and over and memorized huge tracts of the Old Testament. But they had excused their sin and violated the true commands of God under the pretense of superiority and self-righteousness. Now, there were many Jews who understood those ideas, who believed, but many did not understand that the purpose of the law, the primary purpose, was to reveal sin and drive them to a reliance upon the Messiah. They relied upon the law not only as a revelation of the will of God, but also as a way of salvation. And remember that Jesus taught that the Old Testament scriptures proclaimed Him and His work. Look back at John, in John chapter 5, first in verse 39. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you had eternal life. And it is these which bear witness of me." Notice he said, the Old Testament scriptures which you have bear witness of me. And then in verses 46 and 47, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" He told them, if you really believed Moses, if you really understood what Moses wrote, you'd be believing in me. He said, you're really not truly believing Moses, even though you claim to be his greatest fans and adherents. Because if you really did, you would be believing me. The time Paul is writing Romans, the Old Testament, and the law had been corrupted by the Jewish scribes and Pharisees and viewed as a way of self-righteousness. He said, even though you are claiming this great self-righteousness by the law, you're breaking it. In fact, you're breaking it all over the place, and all the Gentiles in which you live know you're breaking it. Now, the Jewish people, like all people, violated the law of God. The tragic element is at the same time they were claiming to be teachers of the law. Verses 21 through 24, Paul says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." It's interesting, this particular type of language is one that is used in many of the rabbinical writings this time. You say you believe this, do you do this? Paul is writing in a language form that was very well known to his Jewish audience. They claim to know the law and teach the law. They claim to be obedient to the law and be in a right relationship with God through the law. The reality, which Paul poignantly points out, is that they were lawbreakers. Paul's main point in this section is to emphasize and point out to his Jewish readers that all are guilty before God, and that the standard of the law is absolute perfection. Paul will also show a couple of chapters later in Romans 5, 12 to 19, that we are all born with Adam's sin imputed to us, and that therefore on the basis of the imputation of Adam's sin and personal violation of the law of God, everyone is a sinner in need of salvation. Paul gives a strong punch in verses 23 and 24 when he says, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." And what a slap in the face. He said, you who claim to be these great teachers, guides to the blind, instructors of the foolish, teachers of the immature, correctors of the foolish, the name of God's being blasphemed because of you.
The Apostle Paul reminds us that there are great blessings in studying, understanding, and following God's law, but there are great dangers in relying upon it for salvation. Now, for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message titled, The Blessings of God's Law. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled, The Blessings of God's Law. Our address again, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today. And we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.